Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. We have several texts that we'll be reading here in our scripture reading. But first, I'd like to read Matthew 3. Of course, we were in Matthew 3, 1 through 12 this morning. And I'd like us, as I read those same verses again to refresh our memory, to focus our minds especially on verse 11. Then after that, we'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. May the Lord bless these readings of His holy word. Amen. One of the most practical and important decisions that a person can make is what church to join or what denomination to join. Tens of millions of Americans in our setting make this decision based upon some of the things that we're going to be discussing in our sermon this afternoon. And the reason I say that is because some of the material is going to sound a little bit academic. It's going to involve a lot of teaching and instruction more so than fiery application. But I want us to realize that God calls us to love Him with our minds. And so there is some teaching here that we need to pay close attention to because it's influencing so many people in our country. Well, the first point that I'd like to make regarding the text that we just read and regarding John's preparatory baptism, which is the subject that I've taken up this afternoon, first point is that John's baptism is similar to Old Testament ceremonial baptisms. John's baptism is very similar to Old Testament ceremonial baptisms. Now, during the Old Testament, entry into God's holy presence and citizenship in God's holy nation required various preparatory washings with water, what Hebrews 9 verse 10 calls various baptisms. Now, in Exodus 29 verse 4, we see an example of this. At the ordination of the high priest who was to serve in God's holy tabernacle and ultimately in His holy temple, we see that when the sons of Aaron were ordained, this took place. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. There was a washing to prepare them, to ordain them to the priesthood. In Exodus 40, verses 30 through 32, we see that there is an ongoing washing with water that the sons of Aaron had to undergo whenever they would enter into their priestly service in the tabernacle. It wasn't just a one-time thing, but it was ongoing. Those verses tell us this: he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. Numbers chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, we see the ordination of the Levites. They did not serve as priests as the Levitical sons of Aaron did, but they were descended from the tribe of Levi, and they had an important, or rather several important functions in the tabernacle service. Their ordination, Numbers 8, 4 through 7, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean.'" Now, if we read the Old Testament closely, we realize that these ceremonial washings or baptisms are not limited just to the priests and Levites. Numbers 19, 19 and 20 speak of any Israelite from any of the 12 tribes who touched a dead body and thereby became defiled or unclean ceremonially was to undergo one of these washings. The text says, "The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean person on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean." Now, by far the most notable example of a ceremonial washing in the Old Testament, a preparatory washing to prepare God's people to come in to his holy presence, takes place in Exodus 19. I would ask you if you could turn there with me to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. In this particular circumstance, Israel has just come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness of Sinai under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And God is establishing them as his kingdom of priests there in the wilderness. So I'm going to read Exodus 19, 1 through 11. "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.' So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." What's going on here? Well, all Israel is in the wilderness with Moses, who is both a prophet and a priest, and they're being prepared for the Lord's arrival to establish them as his kingdom. Indeed, as a kingdom of priests, which is why they need to be washed with water, this ceremonial cleansing, to show that they're entering into a consecrated service in the kingdom of God. And what do we see in Matthew chapter 3? We see all of Jerusalem and Judea in the wilderness with John, who is both a prophet and a priest, the son of the high priest Zechariah. And he's preparing them for the Lord's arrival, that is, the arrival of the God-man mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among his people. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is being established at this point. And what's going on back with Moses? The people are looking at the law of God, considering it, and committing themselves to obey it. And what's going on with John's scenario? Well, he's preaching repentance, and the people are hearing the law of God, and they're agreeing now to endeavor to keep it. So the founding of the kingdom of Israel is not so much different from this refounding of the kingdom of heaven, the new covenant church. So as we look at John's baptism, we can really look back to the Old Testament ceremonial baptisms or water cleansings that lie behind it. Well, the second point that I'd like to bring to you this afternoon is that John's baptism is similar yet distinct from New Testament Christian baptism. John's baptism is similar yet distinct from New Testament Christian baptism. Throughout Old Testament history, water baptism often signifies a collective transition from that which is old to that which is new. In 2 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter calls baptism, he associates baptism with the floodwaters with Noah. He calls the floodwaters, in a sense, a baptism of Noah and his household. And when we look at that story, we see that Noah's household passed through the floodwaters, out of the old world, and into the new creation, the new world that God was establishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that at the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So at this point in Israel's history, at the Exodus, they're being passed through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land, out of their old life of bondage in Egypt and into their new life of liberty. We see this again repeated when under Joshua, the next generation of Israelites comes to the Jordan River, that great gateway to the Promised Land, where they pass over the Jordan River in much the same way that they pass through the Red Sea on dry land by a miracle of the Lord. So this harkens them back to their Red Sea baptism. In a sense, they're passing through the waters of the Jordan River out of the wilderness and all of the horrific things that were going on there in the last 40 years for them, but now they're passing into this new life in their new home, their inheritance in the kingdom of God, the Promised Land. Well, with this as a background, we can see that John's ministry fits into this paradigm. God's people are back in the wilderness at the Jordan River, which really symbolizes passage into the kingdom, into the Promised Land. They're back at that location, and they're passing through the waters of John's baptism in preparation for that transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. So John's baptism points us to this important transition in redemptive history. But with that said, we have to say that John's baptism, though it points to the new covenant, is distinct from new covenant Christian baptism. It is distinct. Now, some of you may be familiar with certain debates that have gone on in church history. It was common for Roman Catholics, in arguing against the Reformers, to say that, well, John's baptism was a sign and seal of spiritual grace, and Christian baptism regenerates and justifies the person who is baptized. So they made a sharp distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Well, we don't want to agree with that. With the Reformers, we agree that in both cases, this is a sign and a seal outwardly of certain invisible inward graces. This does not regenerate or justify in either case, John's baptism or Christian baptism. So they function similarly, but at the same time, they are distinct. Matthew 11, verse 11 is very clear. Our Lord says that John is an Old Testament prophet. He's a minister of that age of the law and the prophets, Jesus says, and he's the greatest prophet ever to have arisen, but he's an Old Testament prophet, such that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Again, you'll find that in Matthew chapter 11. So John's ministry and his baptism are of an anticipatory nature. He's anticipating this kingdom to come. He's looking ahead to a Messiah that will arrive in the future. Whereas New Testament baptism, administered by the apostles and established in the Great Commission, is a baptism of realization. Christ has died, he's been buried, he's risen, he's ascended to the Father. Therefore, go and disciple the nations, baptizing them, not just unto repentance, but specifically in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, to demonstrate this, that these two things are distinct, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Because in Acts chapter 19, we see that those who had received John's baptism were not admitted into the New Testament church until they had experienced New Testament Christian baptism. John's baptism was not enough. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, we read this. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now let me stop it right there. In the Greek, this verbiage that's used to say we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit could just as easily, with real precedent, be translated, "We have not yet heard that the Holy Spirit is come." Certainly, if they heard John's ministry, they knew about the existence of the Holy Spirit. But this could very easily be translated, "We have not heard that the Holy Spirit is come." Now, continuing. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. These Ephesians that are referenced here in this text were regenerate, repentant believers. They had received John's baptism, they were converted, but they had received an Old Testament or a transitional baptism under John. They had not yet been incorporated into the New Testament church. So in a sense, we might view them as believers living under the Old Testament and needing to be transferred into the New Testament church. And that's precisely what happens. When they're baptized, that is, admitted into the visible church, the New Testament church, then they begin to experience, when Paul lays hands on them, the gifts that Christ had poured out on the church at Pentecost. So they now come into the sphere of the Spirit working in the New Testament church. They receive these gifts that are unique to the New Testament. Now, this is a transition that was unique for that time. Today, we don't have Old Testament saints that are still being brought into the era of the New Covenant. So we need to be careful with that. We don't expect that when we baptize someone into the church today, that we should see all these kinds of spiritual gifts and things like we see in the text with speaking in tongues and so forth. But this was a unique transition for them. But nevertheless, it shows us that they needed New Testament Christian baptism. John's baptism was not the same, and it was not what they needed to join the church. Well, my third point regarding John's preparatory baptism is that it anticipates Spirit baptism at Pentecost. John's baptism anticipates Spirit baptism at Pentecost. Now, we saw in Matthew 3, verse 11, that John and his ministry is clearly looking ahead to another baptism, that the Messiah would come and bring a mightier, more powerful baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, it's important to notice here that in the Greek, it doesn't say, as the King James, I think, wrongly translates it, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as though there are two baptisms here. There's the Holy Spirit baptism and the baptism by fire. But in the Greek, it's one baptism. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. These things are connected. What we saw in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, is that this is precisely what Jesus did in pouring out his Spirit on the church at Pentecost. Just to remind us of that, it says in the text we read, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're baptized really with the Spirit and fire. The Spirit is poured out on them and they have a tongue of fire that appears above each of them. But as John's preaching reflects, this Spirit and fire baptism also implies judgment. John's talking about Spirit and fire, and then he goes into a long excursus on fires and judgment and hell, which is to come. So there is some connection here to the judgment of those who rejected Christ and were not involved in this baptism, particularly the Jews who did not repent at Pentecost. Now, it's important for us as we look at baptism as a concept, whether it be by water or by fire, that we realize there's really a dual purpose. When you baptize or wash something with water or fire, you're cleansing it, you're purifying it, but at the same time, there is a removal of unwanted materials. You're washing away the dirt. You're refining away the dross if you're refining gold in the fire. And baptism carries this imagery as well. Think about it. The flood waters that baptized Noah and his household simultaneously destroyed God's enemies in the flood. The Red Sea, which baptized Israel, simultaneously killed the Egyptians. We see even with John's baptism that he baptized the penitent Jews to avoid the wrath to come, but simultaneously he's threatening the impenitent with hellfire. In the same way, we see that the Spirit and fire baptism at Pentecost not only established a new Israel, but it also implied a fiery judgment. Now, the chief spiritual gift that manifests the Spirit baptism at Pentecost is the speaking with other tongues, declaring God's truth in another language that you miraculously learned by the power of the Holy Spirit. That happened at Pentecost, and it was signified by the fire on the top of their heads. But this gift in particular is a sign of judgment. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22 says that this gift of tongues was also a sign to unbelievers. that the gift of tongues, Paul says, is a sign particularly to Jewish unbelievers. He cites Isaiah 28:11 in this regard, which says, "With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me." So God's judging the unrepentant Jews by using this gift of tongues to declare the gospel in these other languages. It's a judgment on first century Jews who rejected Christ. Now, incidentally, we need to take a step back and say, oh, this is significant for our understanding of the speaking in tongues. Oftentimes, people will say that that gift is still to be in the church today. But if we understand what Paul's saying there in 1 Corinthians 14, we realize this served a specific purpose for that time period where God was dealing with the Jews prior to his judging them and destroying the temple in AD 70. So there's really no need for the speaking in tongues today, even by definition, as Paul describes it, as a sign to those particular unbelievers. Now, in Acts chapter 2, this is also reflected, this idea of judgment, when Peter urges the Jews to repent and be baptized, and to that's water baptism, but also to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that's being poured out. He concludes in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." So in connection with this baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's a warning to that generation of Israelites. Well, fourthly, we've looked at how John's baptism relates to the Old Testament. We've seen how it relates to the coming of the New Testament and also to the Spirit baptism at Pentecost. Finally, my final point is that the mode of John's baptism, the way of its administration, how he applied the water to them, the mode of John's baptism reflects its symbolic imagery. Everything we've considered thus far about John's baptism has profound implications as to how we understand the mode of his baptism. We might ask, did John baptize by immersion, or did he use some other mode? Well, of course, our Baptist brethren at this point are quick to note that the Greek word used here, baptizo, the Greek word baptizo, originated in classical Greek with reference to washing by immersion. That is an undisputed fact about the etymological origin of that word, its origin in the Greek language. So what do we make of this? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a book shipped to your house from Grand Rapids? Have you ever had a book shipped to your house from Grand Rapids? I know I have. Perhaps some of you. I saw that hand. Yes, of course, some of us have had books shipped to our house from Grand Rapids. Well, let me ask you a follow-up question. What color was the ship? What color was the ship? Well, of course, it was shipped to your house from Grand Rapids, and the verb ship originated in the English language with reference to transporting goods by a seafaring vessel. That's true. It's undisputed. But now it has come to refer to the transportation of goods by a variety of means. That's its usage commonly in the English language today, and it's very similar with the Greek verb baptizo. It originated with reference to washing by immersion hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, but it came over time to signify washing by various means, including sprinkling, pouring, dabbing, dipping, all kinds of methods of washing. And we don't have time to get into this in particular, but if you look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and if you have a Bible that has notes that is able to distinguish it, if not, come talk to me. But in that section of Scripture, the word washing and baptizing is used interchangeably back and forth with respect to the Pharisees washing their hands and their vessels in their house and their couches. So it simply in common usage in the first century meant to wash by any variety of means. And this is the reason in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that we accept all modes or a variety of modes of water baptism. I was baptized by immersion. Many of you were baptized by sprinkling or pouring, because the term baptism itself does not require a particular mode. However, you'll notice in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, when we engage in baptism, when we administer it, we often pour or sprinkle. Why is that? Well, the priestly character of John's baptism suggests that he may have used sprinkling as the mode of his baptism. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 10. John was the son of a high priest. His ministry really reflects a priestly ministry as well as that of a prophet. But I think this particular text would suggest to us that very likely he could have used sprinkling. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 9, speaking of the tabernacle, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, in the Greek, various baptisms. Exact same word that's used with respect to John's baptism. Various baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Skip to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So the author to the Hebrews is saying here, look, there were these various baptisms. And then he goes on to name several of them. And in each case, it involves the sprinkling with blood and water, or with water or with blood. Now, John's ministry focused on the idea of Christ as a priestly sacrifice. In John 1:29, John identifies Christ. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So he's identifying Christ as the sacrifice for sins. In our call to worship, we saw that God predicted that at the dawning of this new covenant, that he would sprinkle his people with clean water and they would be clean, and there would be this a repentant heart that he would impart to them. So we see John ministering a ministry of repentance and of cleansing, very likely picking up on the sprinkling imagery there. Even Isaiah 52:15 speaks of the Messiah sprinkling many nations. Now that would likely have reference to Christian baptism, but the imagery is there. On the other hand, we've looked at sprinkling, but since John's baptism anticipated Pentecost, a strong case could also be made that John may have baptized by pouring. He may have baptized by pouring. After all, according to Peter, when Jesus baptized his church at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, it was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So the Spirit baptism is described as a pouring of the Spirit. And this baptism did not, which involved fire as well, did not immerse the disciples in a conflagration of flames, but rather the fire came from above and was upon them. And as we'll see next week, after baptizing our Lord Jesus Christ, even John himself says he saw the Spirit of God descending from above and alighting on him. So this idea of coming from above, of pouring, is very much connected to John's baptism and to baptism in general. And so we can say that John's baptism likely involved sprinkling or pouring, because that's the imagery, although we can't say that the word baptism necessarily leads us to one of those conclusions. And since New Testament water baptism appears to employ the same mode and the same imagery, we can conclude that New Testament Christian baptism is very likely to be administered, if the imagery is to be kept intact, by pouring or sprinkling, though all modes would be accepted. I'd like to close with a word of application. We've dealt with some difficult, some very doctrinal matters, some that are, I think, very important for us to understand, but there is some practical application as well that we can glean here. God's holy presence requires preparatory cleansing. Even today, God's holy presence requires a preparatory cleansing. This is one of the reasons why people are admitted into the New Testament church through the washing with water, through baptism. They're baptized into the visible body of Christ so that as to remind us that saving union with Christ requires the once-for-all cleansing of the blood of Christ. You must be cleansed by the blood of Christ to enjoy intimate fellowship with God in Christ. This also reminds us that the visible church is God's holy temple where His Spirit dwells. Have you ever thought about that? That when you were baptized and brought into the church, you are, as it were, being consecrated for service in the holy temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul calls it. Have you considered the responsibilities that go along with that calling? You have been consecrated, if you are baptized, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to serve Him. Are you conscious of that? Do you realize the great responsibility, your duty to intercede for other believers, to instruct other people in the church? You are a priest, holy to the Lord. We can also glean from what we've discussed that whenever we come into the presence of God, especially in worship, and even more especially in the Lord's Supper, when we partake of that as a body, we must prepare the way of the Lord. We must engage in a preparatory cleansing of our lives, not with physical water, but through self-examination. We need to spend time with the Lord and come and hear the Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, as our catechism says. And we need to make special preparation for the Lord's Supper. Is there unconfessed sin in our life that we need to deal with? We go to the blood of Christ and we're washed clean of it. We ask the Spirit to wash us of that sin. Is there tension between us and another believer in the body of Christ? We go and we seek reconciliation with our fellow baptized member of the church. As James 4:8 says, and I think this particular passage is hitting the nail on the head with the imagery. Sometimes it's an offensive verse to our modern ears, but James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When you draw near to God, there is to be a self-examination and a cleansing of sin. Your baptism, furthermore, urges you to pass through, as it were, the Red Sea of redemption, out of bondage and into this new life of liberty that Christ has purchased for you. To pass through the Jordan River, out of the wilderness of sin, and into the land of your inheritance, spiritually speaking. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, "Do you not know..." And this is something I'd like us to just pay careful attention. I'm going to close with this verse. "Let it affect you by the power of God's Spirit. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Whenever we think of baptism as an outward ordinance, may we strive to meditate on that washing by the Holy Spirit and by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have united us together. You have given us, in principle, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have poured out so many spiritual gifts upon this congregation as a body of Christ here in Southfield. You have made each and every member of the church a priest, serving you in your holy temple. Father, stir up in us the love and good works and service that goes along with that holy calling. We pray that you would enable us to be conscious of our sin and to be constantly going back to the fountain of forgiveness, the blood of Christ, and to that great source of spiritual cleansing, your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that we might enter your holy presence, cleansed and consecrated to serve you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.